In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God. Amen. So, last week, we spoke about walking circumspectly or carefully. That's technically what that word really means, for us to walk carefully or to be watchful and to redeem the time. We spoke about God's will and how we can really determine what God's will is for us. And then we started to discuss one of the most beautiful mysteries that the scriptures talk about, which is the mystery of marriage. Now, before we continue to discuss this topic, I want to take a moment to address the pertinence of studying this passage or the topic of marriage. I know a lot of people that are listening to the podcast or watching this live right now, maybe still single, maybe they're not married, or maybe you're thinking about marriage in the future, but maybe you're not thinking that this really applies to you, because there are a lot of people that are just not married yet. But for the most part, like 99% of us take this path of marriage. There's that 1% that takes the monastic path, which is a calling, and that is filled with grace, and it's a very difficult path. But aside from that path, we all typically take this path of marriage. And even if we're not married right now, what St. Paul is telling us in the end of Ephesians 5 applies to all of us, whether we're married or not, because this is a path that we have to understand. And as a single person, one of the questions that tends to circulate throughout like discussions or Q&A sessions is typically about dating. And a lot of people ask about the church's stance on dating, or whether it's okay to date, or when is it okay to date, and all those sort of questions. And then we start talking about dating, and then the steps of dating, and how the path of dating should really look. But we don't really talk about the goal itself. And it's almost always a very difficult way to explain this path whenever you start from dating and then getting to know someone and then engagement and then marriage and so on, if you take it throughout that progression. So it's really difficult to explain that path whenever you start from like a stepwise sort of progression. But if we start with the goal in mind, which is marriage, then the engagement makes more sense, and then dating makes more sense, and then courtship or that whole process makes more sense. So that's why whenever people talk about dating and they ask those questions, I always go to marriage, and then I explain what marriage is. And marriage is a mystery. It's a union between a man and a woman. And it's a path of love and sacrifice. And once we really define that and we explain what it really is, we can come to understand what we're heading towards. And once we understand what the real goal is, then we can figure out the means or the method towards that goal, which may entail engagements and dating or whatever you call it, all right? But it's almost very destructive to the Orthodox mindset whenever you talk about dating or courtship or engagement without really defining what the real goal in mind is all about, which is this union of sacrifice and love. All right, so I want to just throw this out there because a lot of people may be listening to all this talk about marriage and might say, well, I'm single, I'm not married, this doesn't really pertain to me. Let me go talk about dating, or let me go listen to a talk about dating, or whatever, so that once I get to marriage, then I can listen to talks about marriage or discussions about marriage. But that's not the way to go about it. You actually got to know what the real goal in mind actually looks like. And then once you understand what marriage is all about, then you can go into your dating and engagement or whatever it is with a real understanding of what you're walking towards. Then that will refine the way that you date or the way that you have this courtship phase or engagement or whatever you want to call it. All right? So I just wanted to throw that out as a disclaimer because this really applies to everyone, whether you are married or you're single, all right? Except for that 1% that's going to go down the monastic route. And marriage for that group is the marriage of the bride to the bridegroom, which is Christ himself, which is a little different than the actual marriage of a man and a woman. All right, so with that being said, we're going to pick up our discussion from where we left off last week, which is verse 29. And then we'll go verse by verse from verse 29 to the end of chapter 5, and hopefully we'll get to chapter 6 as well. But we're going to start reading right now from verse 22 just to take this passage in its context, all right? So we're going to go to verse 22, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. We're going to read up until we're going to read until 28 to just make a little comment where we left off last week, and then we'll pick up right there to finish chapter 5 as well. Okay. So in verse 22, he says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. And he's the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself." Okay, so last week we read this part and we focused more so on the point that the calling of the husband is actually even higher than the wife. Okay? And this is something that St. John Chrysostom highlights. Even though a lot of people laugh or roll their eyes whenever they hear that the wife is to submit to her husband, whenever those words are uttered in the ceremony or the church service, it may seem like that's a bigger stretch for the wife to submit, but the husband is called to be what Christ is for the church. Father Lawrence Farley says, "The husband is called to love his wife as himself. That is, he is to serve her as Christ serves the church, as Christ delivered up himself and died for his bride. To be the savior of the body, so the husband must die for his wife, crucify his own will and desires in order to serve her." All right? So the role of the husband is really the role of Christ, to lay his life down for his wife, to crucify himself, to crucify his will, to crucify his own ambitions, his own ego, his own pride, and to be at the disposal of his wife in order to serve his wife. All right? Anyways, let's just pick up from here and move on to the last section of chapter 5, which talks more about marriage, and then we'll highlight some other points as well. All right? So we'll go from verse 29 until the end of the chapter, which ends at verse 33. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. All right. So just take a moment to read that one more time, as we always do, and then we'll talk about it together. All right. So when we think about the unity between the husband and the wife as being one flesh, we find that the joy of one is the joy of the other, and the pain of one is the pain of the other. And that's really what it means to be one flesh, that you identify with one another. Take a look at what St. John Chrysostom says. The husband and wife should be similar to the hand and the eye. When the hand hurts, the eyes should be crying, and when the eyes cry, the hand should wipe away the tears. How beautiful is that? And obviously, there are differences within the spouses in each marriage. And this is typically where spouses clash, right? We know that within marriages, the differences between the two typically complement one another, but sometimes those differences cause a clash, and that's what causes tension. So we can think of a ton of examples of different interests and strengths and weaknesses and so on, but if we just look at this from a spiritual perspective, how can we deal with the clashes that happen between spouses without really compromising that unity? So how can we deal with those clashes and those differences that challenge the unity between the two in that marriage? So what do you guys think? I mean, what St. John Chrysostom says here is really nice, but that's not always the case. It's not always the case when the hand hurts, the eyes are crying, and when the eyes are crying, the hand is wiping away the tears. Like, there's this beautiful sense of harmony going on. But how can we deal with those clashes whenever they don't look as harmonious as what St. John is describing here? How can we preserve that unity that we're intended to have? All right, so I'm hearing crickets right now. So I'm just going to share with you something that Hierom Monk Gregorio says. And it's from the book that I shared with you last week the book called The Mystery of Marriage, A Fellowship of Love. It's a very short book, just about like 50 pages or so. And it's like double-spaced. Each page is really small, so it's a very quick read. But at the very end of the book, he talks about a very beautiful concept. So I'm just going to read to you a little section from this book at the very end. He says, he quotes Saint Isaiah, or Saint Isaac the Syrian, that if you're going along your way and there's a sick person with you, allow him to go ahead of you so that if he should walk, if he should want to take a rest, he's able to do so. Almost like if you're taking a walk and you have a companion with you, if you know that this companion that's walking with you has an illness or he's a little slower, you'll allow him to go at his own pace. That way, if he goes ahead of you, you know that he has the luxury of resting or taking a break so that he can recuperate and then keep going, right? So he continues to say, this attitude of journeying together must be applied by those who wish to run with great speed in the spiritual life, but who have a spouse who is unable to keep up with them. To approach such situations spiritually, we should view ourselves as responsible for the spiritual weakness of the other person. So pay attention here. He says that we should be responsible for the spiritual weaknesses of our spouse. Perhaps because we have not shown ourselves to be the image of a true Christian and a real struggler. Not only should the weaker one determine the speed of the couple's common journey, but additionally, the one who thinks they are stronger must believe that they are the cause of the spiritual slowness of the other. So, in a marriage, there's this sense of oneness. There's a sense of unity. There's the sense of identifying with the other person, not only to share with the other person's hopes and dreams and joys and so on and so forth, but to identify with the other person's weaknesses as well, to the extent that I make the other person's weaknesses my own. And this is a very difficult concept to grasp. He says, we must understand that at the beginning and end of the virtues is love. Love is at the beginning and the end. And love means that we always place the other person before ourselves. Love implies that we follow the words of the apostle, we should not seek our own good, but each one the other's good. And he references 1 Corinthians 10:24. The other's joy is my joy, and the other's pain is my pain. When we move to the beat of love, we may appear to be lagging behind spiritually, while in fact, we're leading the way. When we live in this way within the bonds of marriage, all problems will be faced quietly, peacefully, and with discernment, because we face them with love. A lot of times within marriage, whether we look at our own, or even for me personally, as I talk to people who are married and are seeking guidance or counsel, we get frustrated because of the differences between each person within the marriage. But the way of love and humility is to identify with the weaknesses of the other and to take responsibility for the weaknesses to the extent of saying, you know what? I'm responsible for this and I'm going to be a part of the solution, not to say, well, you know, this is holding me back and this is slowing me down or whatever, and then that causes even more tension. And we can apply this to everything. Once we take this spiritual approach to marriage, then the two really become one. the strengths of the one become the strengths of the other, and weaknesses of the one become the weaknesses of the other. And then both are in Christ and united by Christ to the extent that both find their hope in Christ and He becomes the guide. Does that make sense, or does that just seem too philosophical?
Makes sense.
Okay, good. So let's look at this mystery from a different perspective. And I have to admit that this concept is probably one of the most beautiful concepts whenever you think of theology, and especially what God has done for humanity. So, I'll just start by asking you a question. In the mystery of marriage, man's commanded to leave his father and mother and to unite with his wife, right? And St. Paul is identifying that mystery with Christ and the church. He says marriage between the man and the wife is basically like Christ and the church. So, how is it that Christ would leave his father and mother to cleave to the church? Basically the same way as man is asked to leave his father and mother and take for himself a wife. So, where does this analogy relate to Christ? Think about this as it pertains to Christ himself. Say that again?
I said he emptied himself, right? He didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God, but like he set aside all that glory, all that equality that he was, you know, that's like his equality with God the Father. He left that, and I put that in quotes, obviously, but he forsook that glory to empty himself on behalf of the church on the cross. So.
Okay, perfect. So if I can put what Jack just said in a summary, Jack is basically saying in one word, the incarnation, right? So if we meditate on this concept, we'll see that St. Paul is essentially identifying the mystery of marriage with the mystery of the incarnation. Okay, St. Augustine explains that this points to the incarnation in the same sense as Christ left the glory of his Father to unite with humanity. Take a look at what he says. If Christ cleaved to the church so that they became one flesh, in what way did he leave the Father? In what way did he leave his mother? He left his Father in the sense that when he emptied himself, assuming the form of a slave, that means that he left the Father not by deserting him or withdrawing from him, but by coming to humanity in a lowly form in which he temporarily divested his glory with the Father. So you see here that the mystery of man detaching from his own family, from his own father and mother, to cleave to his wife relates to the mystery of Christ and the church in the very same way that Christ left the glory of his Father. Christ left the glory of his Father not to unite to a single wife, but all of humanity. And in a real sense, became one flesh with humanity. In a real sense, that all of divinity and humanity was in one person, Christ. All right, let's take this a step further for a moment. One of the most popular questions that people ask when it comes to Q&A sessions is, why did Christ say in Matthew 27:46, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, or my God, why have you forsaken me? Why did Christ say that? And we've probably heard like a million different explanations. Some of them are satisfying, some of them are not. But I have to tell you that no explanation satisfied me until I related it to this specific concept. That when you think of this concept of detaching from your father and mother in order to cleave to your wife, in order to make that person one with you, one flesh with you, in order to unite with that person, this is precisely what Christ did. This is what the incarnation was all about. So on the cross, when he says, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, why have you forsaken me? Father Thomas Hopko actually says that the only time this word is referenced in the Old Testament is in Genesis 2:24, whenever Adam says, you know, this is bones of my bones and flesh of my flesh, shall be called woman because she was taken of man. Then he says, therefore man shall leave his father and mother to cleave to his wife, and they become one flesh. This word, therefore man shall leave, this is the sabachthani, the part that indicates the leaving. Almost like in Arabic, you say siptini, you know, leaving. This relates to this concept of detaching from one place in order to attach to another place. Not that the father was separated from the son. It's not like the son was separated from the father. But that the son left the glory of his father in order to unite with humanity. So on the cross, when he says, why have you forsaken me? He's alluding to his marriage with humanity. Think about how beautiful is that. That he's saying, I have left the glory of the Father. I have been forsaken in order to cleave to humanity, to make humanity my own wife, to make humanity one with me. That's essentially what the mystery of Christ and the church relates to the husband and the wife. And that's the type of love that the husband is called to have. St. John Chrysostom says, when a husband and wife are united in marriage, they no longer seem like something earthly, but rather like the image of God Himself. This is a mystery. And it's rare to see this mystery really come to life, but we've all seen those marriages that are really united, you know. Those marriages that are in Christ. Those marriages that are in harmony. And when we see it, it's like the image of God Himself. And that's precisely why Christ came to earth to take humanity as his own wife, to be married to humanity. Like, to me, when I think of all of the titles of Christ, and there are so many titles, you know, the way, the truth, the life, you know, the list goes on and on. But to me, my favorite title is Christ as the bridegroom. Christ as the one who marries the harlot. Like Hosea. Hosea was a prophet that was commanded to marry a prostitute. And he really didn't understand why, but Christ explained to him that this is exactly what he's going to do. It was prophetic. And so when Christ is hanging on the cross, he's saying, I left the glory of my Father. I was forsaken. Lama sabaktani, I was forsaken. So that I could unite with humanity, so I can make humanity my wife, one with me, my own flesh. Like, to be one with God, that's as profound as it gets. Alright, any comments or questions before I move on to a more practical perspective of marriage? I know that was more theological and spiritual, but it's inspirational to think of marriage in that sense. And going back to all of those who are not married and are single, like, if I'm dating someone or I'm about to get engaged or whatever, I'm heading towards that road. I'm heading towards the path that holds this mystery. So it kind of sets my mind on track. All right. Now, St. John Chrysostom continues to say how one may say, is there to be love when there is respect? And this is from the very end of the chapter, when he says that the husband is to love and the wife is to respect. He says, how, one may say, is there to be love when there is respect? Love is most powerfully present when accompanied by respect. For what she loves, she also reveres. And what she reveres, she also loves. She reveres him as the head and loves him as a member of the whole body. God's purpose in ordering marriage is peace. One takes the husband's role, one takes the wife's role, one in guiding, one in supporting. If both had the very same roles, there would be no peace. The house is not rightly governed when all have precisely the same roles. There must be a differentiation of roles under a single head. So, St. Paul concludes this passage in emphasizing the distinction of the roles between each person. And I don't like to take this distinction too far because there is a lot of overlap. And I spoke about this quite a bit last week, so I'm not going to really stress it too much. But it's important to realize that this is theological, it's anthropological. This is the way that humanity was created. If you look at anthropology from a Christian, an Orthodox Christian perspective, you realize that there is a role for man and there is a role for woman. That we are wired a certain way, whether your gender is this or that. And that's why marriage is between a man and a woman, to preserve that harmony, to preserve that the distinction between those two roles. Okay? Any comments or questions there? All right, before we move on to chapter 6, I want to take a closer look at the very last verse in chapter 5. All right. So, if we dig into this last verse of the chapter, we can find something a little interesting. He continues to say that the wife is therefore called to submit to her husband, and that she follows, let me read you the exact verse. So he says, nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. All right. The very last point that's mentioned regarding the wife's role is that she respects her husband. right? Now, if we look at the Greek for what this specific verse is saying regarding the wife's role, it almost has nothing to do with respect. So, the Greek says that the wife should, and the word that's used is phobeo or phibeo. And if that kind of like triggers a certain thought in your mind, that should almost remind you of a similar word in English. It almost sounds like phobia, right? Phobeo or phobia is almost the exact same word, right? So the word that's used here is the same word for phobia, right? What does phobia literally mean? It means fear. I don't know if you guys heard, but that's what Marina just said in the background. It means fear, like arachnophobia, fear of spiders. Yeah, and that's actually something that Marina has. and like every other insect as well, especially bees. Like if I'm sitting next to Marina and a bee comes around, like I'm going to get trampled as she runs away from the bee. And anybody in her path is going to get trampled. Anyways, the word means fear. All right? And out of like almost all of the modern translations that I've looked at, didn't translate the word as fear. I looked at maybe like 30 to 35 different translations, and only one or two of them actually translate the word as fear. The rest translated it as revere or respect. All right? Now, of course, we don't take this literally, but I feel like there is a reluctance to call it what it is. There is a reluctance because of the fact that we're in the 21st century and the fact that we're in a very secular society and we're in a very liberal society, that to say that the wife should fear her husband, it's, you know, that's like sacrilegious, you know? But let's take a look at what Father Lawrence Farley says about this specific concept. And then I think it'll really come to light. He says, in St. Paul's summary of his teaching here in verse 33, the wife is called to fear, in the Greek, phobio, her husband. That is, to respect him and to submit to him. It's all too easy to interpret the submission as the degrading, cringing submission given to a tyrant. Indeed, the world, where authority is so often misused, submission is all too often a degrading thing. But in the kingdom, authority is something different. It's a form of service. On the night in which he was betrayed, Christ laid aside his garment, girded himself with a towel, and knelt down to wash his disciples' feet as a lasting lesson for them. He showed us that in the church, authority is given to serve, and submission is the glad and voluntary acceptance of this service. I want to repeat that last line one more time. He showed us that in the church, authority is given to serve. Obviously, Christ had the ultimate authority, but he used it how? To serve. He humbled himself to wash the feet of his disciples, right? And then he continues to say that submission is the glad and voluntary acceptance of this service. Submission does not involve a loss of dignity or imply any essential inequality. For Christ submits to the Father even though he's eternally equal to the Father. He continues to say that The wife is therefore called to submit to her husband in that she follows his godly lead, accepting his service, responsibility, and spiritual oversight for herself and the family. Now, that may not be the most popular thing to say nowadays. But then again, the concept of humility, the concept of submission as a whole, is generally frowned upon by society. And for all of the feminine movements out there to say something like this, to say that the role of the wife is to be submissive and to be obedient and to follow in the footsteps of Christ just as he submitted himself, washed the disciples' feet, and obeyed the Father even to the point of death, is not easily digestible by society. But again, we have to really identify with the path that Christ set for us. This is the path that the church has walked. And we have to believe in this path and adopt it for ourselves. And once we adopt this path, we'll find that we find the perfect recipe for marriage. Marriage is perfected whenever we apply the words of scriptures in this sense. Alright, so any comments or questions before I move on to chapter 6? So there's a member in my household that has a question.
What if the husband's leadership is flawed? What is the role of the wife in that case?
So the question is, what if the husband's leadership is flawed? What is the role of the wife in that case? Obviously, that doesn't apply to our marriage because, you know, my leadership, it's perfect. So,
are you sure?
And that's honestly a great question because, like, which leader is perfect, right? But let me share with you an example from Saint Paisios, in the book by Hero monk Gregorios, The Mystery of Marriage, A Fellowship of Love. And I think it will really challenge us to think of marriage in this sense. Okay, so this is just bear with me for just a second. All right, so this story, it's a story that Hieromonk Gregorius is referencing or quoting from Elder Paisios from his own writing. So it's a personal story that he experienced. So he says, when I was in Stomios Monastery in Konista, I saw a woman with a shining face. She was the mother of 5 children. Her husband was a carpenter. He was a beast. He broke his tools, threw them down and left. You would not be able to spend a single day with this person, and she lived with him for many years. Every day was martyrdom, and she yet confronted all these things with much kindness and patience. Because I knew the situation in the home, when I encountered her, I asked her, "What's up with Mr. John? Is he working?" "Well, sometimes he works and sometimes he takes a break." "How are things going?" "Well, very well, Father," she told me. And she said it from her heart. She did not take into account that he broke his tools, valuable tools, nor that the poor thing was compelled to work outside the home in order to get by. See with how much patience, how much kindness, and with what nobility she faced everything. Neither did she blame him at all, Because of this, God graced her with a shining face. And she raised their 5 children, and they became very good children. So, we're called to identify with the weaknesses of another. It's almost the same question as, what if a husband faces this problem from his end, where his wife is just not obedient, it's not submissive, it's a different story for him, where the wife just clashes with the husband, never listens or whatever. What is the husband called to do? Does he just put his foot down and put his authority down, where we see so many men out there in a marriage that say, if you don't listen to me, I'm the man of the house, and raise your voice and put your foot down? Of course, that doesn't work. Where a challenge really confronts us, we're called to tap into that grace with more prayer and with a spirit of begging God to work in us. Now, that doesn't mean if the husband is abusive, we just carry our cross and we go with it, right? We take proper channels, of course. Remember a very tragic story just a year ago, just several months ago. I don't know if it's been a whole year, but I think it might have been in Australia. I don't know exactly, but there was a woman that was living with an abusive husband, and she spoke to her priest about it, and he told her, look, this is your cross, just go back home and be more patient. And I wouldn't say unfortunately, because I think this woman has a bigger crown in heaven than I can manage, but she went back home and she was abused and beaten to death by her husband. This woman was without a doubt martyred. Like, she died a martyr's death. So it's not like she got gypped. Like, I would sell everything in the world to have her place in heaven. But is this the way God wants a marriage to function? Of course not. You know, if there is abuse, then we take the proper channels. We try to pray, we're patient, we love, we forgive, we do all of those things, but we also need to be conscious of the situation. Okay? And we need to talk to others that can help us, where there's marital counseling, where there's sometimes it's necessary to take a step back and take legal action and to protect yourself. Right, so I'm not denying the necessity of taking those steps, right? But if we follow the scriptures, if we follow what God taught us, what the Bible teaches us, and love and submit to one another, then we walk the path of the saints. Even like this woman, she was physically martyred. In the story of Saint Paisios, he said this woman was martyred on a daily basis, just her endurance to bear with someone that was very mean and angry. You know, it was almost like every day she was spiritually, emotionally, mentally being killed. But she bore it with love. Right? And again, it's a tough place to say where everyone's limits are, but we pray and we try to support. And whether that, you know, applies to the husband bearing with a rebellious wife, or the wife bearing with a mean husband. If we put it in God's hands and we seek the wisdom of our elders to protect ourselves, then we're always guarded by God's grace. Okay, does that answer your question? Mm-hmm. Yeah? Okay. All right. So we just have a few minutes. We'll just jump into the first four verses of chapter 6. Just so that I could at least conclude this night saying we got to chapter 6. Even though we won't be able to really discuss it much. And then we'll close out after these four verses. All right. So he continues to say, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." All right, take a moment to just read that one more time and we'll discuss it together. All right, so before we really get into the section, does this little passage remind you of another part in a different letter? Like, the moment you read this, it should automatically like ring a little bell. It should remind you of the very last letter that we read together, the last Bible study in Colossians. At the end of chapter 3, and especially in 3:20, you have almost the exact same verse. It's almost identical with chapter 6, verse 1 of Ephesians. So it's really interesting how you can cross-reference this passage with that section as well, just to kind of keep that in mind as well. But before we dig into this passage, let's first talk about the progression or the order that St. Paul takes. All right. He goes from Christ and the church to the husband and the wife, and now he starts to talk about the children, right? And then a few verses, he's also going to talk about the servants or the slaves with their masters. Why is it that St. Paul adopts this specific progression or order? It's almost the same progression or order that you see in Colossians as well, in the end of Colossians chapter 3. Why do you think?
If we're using the home as a church, there is a hierarchy in the church. That's not to say somebody's greater than somebody else, but there's an order to things. So likewise, in the church, which is the home, there's also an order to certain things.
That's perfect. And you see that within that hierarchy within the home, within that specific order, there is a sort of progression where one thing leads to another, then that leads to another, and so on. And that progression that St. Paul wants to emphasize is in the very same order that he lists here. That Christ and the church is the model, and that leads to the model that we should see within the husband and the wife. And if that's in place, if that's functioning properly, then that relationship will give birth to a proper relationship between the children and the parents. Right? And then he's going to get into the relationship between the slaves and the masters as well. But once the husband and the wife are in order, and then the children and the parents are in order, you're going to see that this other component of the slaves and the whole family or the parents are in order as well. But where does it all start? It starts with the husband and the wife. When St. Paul is laying down the foundation of Christ and the church, he doesn't even start by mentioning the children. He doesn't talk about the servants or the slaves or whoever is in the whole mix. Because if that's in place, if that's set in order, everything else will follow. Take a look at what St. Porphyrius says. A large part of the responsibility for a person's spiritual state lies with the family. For children to be released from their various inner problems, it's not enough for them to receive good advice or to be compelled by force. Nor do logical arguments or threats do any good. These things rather make matters worse. The solution is to be found through the sanctification of the parents. I'm going to repeat that again. The solution is to be found through the sanctification of the parents. Become saints and you'll have no problem with your children. The sanctity of their parents releases the children from their problems. And again, we take that with a grain of salt. There have been saintly parents that gave birth to children that the devil was able to manipulate and to knock off track. But in general, we see this as the sort of design that God has set for us. And the order of things run in this way, that if the model is in the right place, then whoever is following the model will be in the right place as well. And again, this goes back to what we said from the very beginning. Why is it so important for us to really recognize the significance of marriage and what marriage is all about, even if we're single and we're not even thinking about marriage right now? Because we got to realize that we're walking a path of becoming models. We're walking a path of reflecting the love of Christ. So everything that we do to reach that platform or that pedestal in which we can live and serve as models for our children has to facilitate that sort of sanctity, has to lead us to reflect Christ, right? So the way we think about dating, the way we think about our relationship outside of marriage has to be directed to, I'm heading towards this. I'm heading towards sacrificing myself for my spouse. I'm heading for submitting to my spouse. I'm heading for being obedient to my spouse. I'm heading for being a model for my future children. I'm sanctifying myself right now so that the holier I become, the holier my children become. And to me, I don't have many children right now, but I know I'm working on my children today. I'm working on my children by what I do today. And the closer I come to Christ today, that's going to impact my children. Right, so this is what St. Porphyrius is really emphasizing. And that's why he starts with Christ and the church and goes to the husband and wife, and then now he's going to transition to the children and how the parents should deal with the children. But once that's in place, then he's going to find that everything else follows a natural progression. All right, so let's stop here for today, and we'll pick up with the beginning of chapter 6 next week. Chapter 6 is a beautiful chapter. It's the last chapter of Ephesians, after he talks about the dynamics between the family and the servants. He's going to talk about the armor of God, which is a beautiful passage, and then the last couple of verses to conclude the chapter doesn't really have a lot to really discuss. So after this little section, we're going to get into the armor of God, which is a beautiful passage. And then we'll basically just conclude the whole epistle. So we're almost there. All right? Any comments or questions before we wrap up? All right. So let's all bow our heads to pray. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God. Amen. We thank you, Lord, for your love. We thank you, Lord, for the model that you have given us, that you have emptied yourself to become a human, to become one of us, to take on our weaknesses, to take on our limitations, and that you left the glory of your Father in order to unite humanity to yourself, that you betrothed us to yourself, O Lord, that we may become one with you, that we may be united with you, that we may experience the glory that you have ordained for us. And you raised us with you, you ascended us with you, that we may be seated at the right hand of the Father, that we may experience all your heavenly glories, O Lord. And I pray that this may radiate to our families, that our family may be a sort of mini church, that each household may be a little micro church to glorify your name, to be a house of prayer and purity and blessing, and that we may lift up the world in prayer, and that you may be glorified throughout every family, O Lord. To the intercession of all your saints, we ask you to hear us as we pray with all thanksgiving. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. Through Christ Jesus our Lord, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.